Is this parable not marvelously true to the attitude which they had manifested to God and his grace? They had rebelled against him who had blessed them to the uttermost, and rejected his words by the prophets, which was equivalent to rejecting himself. And Jesus, reading their hearts and knowing the scriptures relating to his death, knew what they were contemplating regarding him even then. And they appeared to know that he was speaking of them, and they actually declared their evil design and the sentence of the judgment that God would send upon them. But this did not hinder them from going on to their self-appointed doom. They would not heed the only one that could have saved them. For even as with the brethren of Joseph, when they saw him afar off in the prophetic scriptures, before he had even come near to them, they conspired to kill him. Reuben, the eldest son of Leah, did not let his brethren slay Joseph. He declared the injustice of it and said, "Shed no blood, but cast him into a pit in the wilderness," intending to deliver him later into the hands of his father. He would figure in the case of Christ the remnant among the Jews that endeavored to protect him from his enemies. Some of these did not come out boldly and confess him before men, as for instance Nicodemus. Nevertheless, they sought to save his life. But here is where type fails antitype. Joseph was saved from death by Reuben, though in a figure he died even as Isaac. But Christ was not delivered from death. The putting of their brother into the pit after they had disrobed him of his beautiful coat of colors, his father's gift, is all easy of the interpretation. Christ was stripped of all his spiritual clothing as well as his natural garments. He was hanged naked on the cross of shame while his brethren divided his clothes and cast lots for his beautiful coat. That is, as to the interpretation, Christ's people are covered and clothed with his righteousness. But his garments of glory and beauty are given by the absolute sovereignty of God to whom he wills. For it is written, "The lot is cast into the lap, but the disposing of it is of the Lord." Proverbs 16:33. Therefore, in this case, he chooses some man, but the latter was only a substitute for Christ for the time then present, as no one can really wear his garments of glory and beauty. They were taken off him for a time, but he got them again in resurrection. The casting of Joseph into the pit that was empty reminds us of the fact that the Jews did not actually put Christ to death. They said, "It is not lawful for us to put a man to death." It was the Roman government that really sentenced him to death, and the Roman soldiers that nailed him to the cross. Now observe the correspondence. Joseph's brethren sat down to eat in plain view of the pit into which he was thrown. And we read the same thing of Christ's brethren. While they were making ready and eating the typical lamb, the true lamb was in the pit where they had put him. They were fulfilling scripture in everything they did, even as men are doing today. And behold, while these sons of Jacob were eating, a caravan of Ishmaelites was coming into view from Gilead with spicery, balm, and myrrh. These latter appear to represent the Gentiles into whose hands Judah sold their deliverer and Messiah. They gave him over to the Romans, by whom he was judged and put to death, and thus he has been in the house of the Gentiles ever since that time. Note in the type how it was Judah, Joseph's brother, who really sold him, even as it was Judas that sold Christ. "Let us sell him," Judah cried, "let not our hand be upon him." And his brothers hearkened unto his voice. He was betrayed for 20 pieces of silver, while Jesus brought 30. Almost perfect is the correspondence. Broken things. He came to mend earth's broken things, that carpenter of old, God's broken law, men's broken hearts, and broken dreams untold. I often wonder where it stood, that home of long ago. Was it beside the great highway where crowds passed to and fro? Watching the burdened oxen pass, he fashioned easy yokes and resting places, sure and strong for all the weary folks. I'm sure the door stood open wide and near the children played. They loved that wondrous carpenter, none ever were afraid to bring their broken toys to him. They knew him as their dear friend. They watched his loving smile and asked, "Good master, canst thou mend?" He came to mend earth's broken things, to rest each weary soul, his body broken on the cross, broken to make us whole. Selected. The Sojourn of Judah. And it came to pass at that time that Judah went down from his brethren and turned into a certain Adullamite, whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua, and he took her. And she conceived and bare a son, and called his name And she conceived again and bare a son, and called his name Onan. And she yet again conceived and bare a son, and called his name Shelah. Chapter 38, verses 1 through 5. Here we are confronted with a decided separation from what has preceded. It is so distinct that one is at a loss to understand its significance. The suddenness of the apparent digression impresses us with its importance in this book, where not only every word is weighty, but even its silence on certain lines is weighty. We had been reading of Joseph and his symbolic death in the pit, as well as his miraculous deliverance and banishment to Egypt. And lo, instead of a continuation of his record, there is an abrupt turn to Judah, one of the 12 sons of Jacob, and to his history. We reiterate the fact that this is significant. The spiritual application is the main thing and proves again the inspiration of the scriptures. Joseph, as we have intimated, is a most marvelous type of Christ, as is plainly evident to the spiritual mind, while Judah represents the people from whom Christ came, especially the one tribe of whom he was the root and the offspring, Revelation 22:16. In Judah's separation from his brethren, immediately after the selling of Joseph into the hands of the Gentiles, he tells us in plain language the career of the Jew for all these centuries since the cross. Hira, hollowness, emphasizes the condition of the Jew since he was separated from his land. He is a witness of his very hollow, pitiful state, that he is out of fellowship with God, hence miserable and undone. Judah's fellowship with the Canaanite, merchantman, is no riddle to the spiritual. Her name, Shua, riches, is just more light upon the career of the Jew. He is joined to the riches, and the result is that the wrath of God is upon the union. The first two sons, enmity, and Onan, iniquity, were both slain of the Lord, while the third son is preserved. His name, Shelah, sprout, speaks of resurrection, implying that the Jews will come up out of death. The tabernacle of David, which has fallen into ruins, will be set up, and the Jew will come into his own again. The last end of them will be better than their beginning, as we read, "Come and let us return unto the Lord, for he hath torn, and he will heal us. He hath smitten, and he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us, and in the third day he will raise us up, and we shall live in his sight." Hosea 6, 1 and 2. The history of Tamar now enters. Her connection with Judah is also significant. She tells us, in a figurative sense, how Christ came into connection with the Jew. Tamar, meaning palm tree, speaks of prosperity and fruitfulness. Judah's firstborn sons had her to wife, but could not bear fruit of her. It was Judah himself who is made fruitful by her, though he is ignorant of her identity as his daughter-in-law. But she is not ignorant. She knew what she was doing, and yet it is by her sin that her name appears in the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is a hard saying for some people. Nevertheless, it is the truth. If it had not been for Tamar's sin, she never would have been on that honored roll of fame. Likewise, if men had not been sinners, Christ would not have come. It is by our sin and by our sin alone that we have title to him. And this is what the Jew will learn in a coming day, that not in legal righteousness, neither through Abrahamic descent, but through his mercy, they shall be saved. Tamar's sons Phares and Zerah and the manner of their birth emphasize some particulars relative to the Jews and their history. Zerah's hand came forth first, and the midwife tied a scarlet thread to it. But immediately it was withdrawn, and Phares was born. Zerah, sun rising, was born later. The latter tells us of Christ's first advent. The rising sun was seen for a moment, then he disappeared, and Phares, breach, was visible and still continues. But Zerah will soon be on the scene. Christ will be recognized when he comes again as he who was here before. Then will all the tribes of the earth mourn when they look upon him whom they have pierced. The scarlet thread will be visible, though the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings, and the breach will no longer be in evidence, for the Jews will go forth and grow up as the calves in the stall. Malachi 4. Joseph's history resumed, and Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guards, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. Chapter 39. Again we are brought back to the history of Joseph. We see him in Egypt in the house of Potiphar. His name is quite significant. It means, "My affliction is broken." Hence, the inference is that the affliction of Egypt was broken when Christ came into their midst. Is that not so? All the power of Satan was annulled by Christ's death upon the cross. Here we have the beginning of the church in the type, even as our last chapter gave us the scattering of the Jew. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he had to prosper in his hand. Yes, the house of the Gentiles is blessed because Jesus is in their midst. Every nation is blessed in some sense if there is a Christian in the house, because he carries Christ around. The wife of Potiphar, the woman in the case, represents the world. She made overtures to Joseph, tempting him to be false to his master, even as the world sought the fellowship of the church. She sought to turn him from his allegiance by every sort of an argument. Notice the process of endeavors. First she coaxes, then she insists on his love and fellowship, then she tries force. And when not successful, she is wrathy, and she persecutes him. The world tries these very things on every true-hearted child of God today. They are wheedled, petted, and humored. But if they do not yield to their solicitations, they endeavor to force them and intimidate them. Finally, they are persecuted if they are firm in denying the fellowship with the world, and they suffer. Joseph in Egypt is, as we said, typical of Christ, but more, he also figures Christ's life or the full overcomer in the world. He suffers in the house of the Egyptian because he is faithful to his master. He dies daily on account of his denial of the flesh. He suffers for righteousness' sake, not for his own sins or foolishness. The world even uses force to pull down believers from their heavenly place when they do not yield to her blandishments. And then when even this fails, she falls back upon her strongest weapon, persecution. Potiphar's wife first acted out the lie, then she told it out. Refuse the world's favor and you get her hatred and scorn. You will arouse all the jealousy and enmity of the old creation will be poured out upon you. And this is the religious world of which we are speaking. The ungodly, irreligious world never seek to have any power over such a one as Joseph. They do not seek his fellowship, but the religious professor does covet it. Joseph resisted all the women's cajoling and went away to prison, friendless and alone, rather than fall from his own steadfastness. And this prison life was not for a moment either. He spent the greater part of his life shut up, alone with God. Did you ever notice how many of these worthies of faith spent some time of their life in prison? Count them, you will be surprised. Most people imagine that the full overcomers are running everywhere in the limelight, having big meetings, doing great things, etc. But such is not the case. Joseph's day came later on. He had to suffer first before he could reign. Notice that his own people first rejected him, and then the women imprisoned him when he refused to join her in her sin and departure from God, all of which is redolent of Christ. Observe how the woman used Joseph the overcomer. She called unto the men of the house and said, "See, he has brought in an Hebrew unto us to mock us. He came in unto us to mock us. He came in unto me to lie with me, and I cried with a loud voice. And it came to pass that he left his garment with me and got him out. And she laid up his garment by her until her Lord came home. And then she accused Joseph to him." Oh, he was wrathy at the Hebrew. Yes, it is the Hebrew, the sojourner, that flees from the world and is then persecuted. It is the one passing through the world, a pilgrim and a stranger, that refuses all her cajolements. Do you remember to whom the title was first applied? Abraham. His life is the real expression of the Hebrew. He measures up to its meaning. It is the Hebrew bondslave who would not leave his master that had his ear nailed to the door of his master's house. Exodus 21:6. All of which tells the story of the overcomer. So Joseph goes to prison because he will not be untrue to his trust. Potiphar believes the lie which his wife told, and no doubt Joseph did not defend himself. Like his glorious antitype, he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. But the Lord was with Joseph, we read. Ah, yes, he will go to prison with them when they are shut up for his sake. He showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. You will notice that nothing defeats this overcomer. He has some terrific fiery trials, but he is never in despair. Joseph in a dungeon is a king. He reigns over every circumstance. All things were put under his hand in the prison, and though he was a servant, an imprisoned slave, yet he proves that he is master. He conquers his own spirit. He gets the mind of God and declares the vision to the other prisoners. He is in tune with the ruler of the universe, and hence, though men see in him only a Hebrew bondslave, yet he makes the world to serve him. If God be for us, who can be against us? Many saints today are serving people and things which are apparently against them, but they are overcoming in the midst and by means of what looks like defeat. But everything serves the one that yields to God and lets him choose the way for him. All things work together for good to them that love the Lord, to them that are the called according to his purpose. Joseph reigned by being reigned over, and so may we. He yielded to God, and God made the things which were apparently his greatest hindrance serve him the most. He came forth as purified silver from the furnace. The fiery trial only made him to shine the more. The butler and baker. And it came to pass after these things that the butler of the king of Egypt and his baker had offended their lord, the king of Egypt, and he put them in ward in the house of the captain of the guard, into the prison, the place where Joseph was bound. Chapter 40, 1 and 3. Now we see the hand of God. He is working towards Joseph's deliverance. Sometimes he appears to work slowly, but it is always sure. It all seems as though an accident, but it is not so. There are no just happen-sos to the one with a purposeful heart. A higher power than man's was working in Joseph's behalf. Pharaoh's butler and baker are both cast into prison, having offended the king. The cause is not given. That is not the main thing. The object that God had in his purpose is not dependent upon why they are in prison, but upon the fact that they are there. He needs them at that time. Joseph begins here through these men to demonstrate the fact that he is a revealer of secrets. They each have a dream and they have no interpreter. Joseph discerns that there is something oppressing them. He inquires of them the reason of their sadness, and they tell their dream to him. He has said, "Do not interpretations belong to God?" thereby assuring them that he would inquire of God. Daniel said almost the same thing to Nebuchadnezzar regarding his dream. Daniel 2:28. The chief butler told his dream first to Joseph. He said, "Behold, a vine was before me, and in it were three branches. And it was budding, and her blossoms shot forth, and the clusters brought forth ripe grapes. And Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup, and he gave the cup into his hand." Joseph immediately gave the answer. God was with him. He said, "The three branches are 3 days, after which time Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to the place which you had before in his favor." Then Joseph adds, "Think on me when it is well with thee, and show kindness unto me by making mention of me unto Pharaoh, and bring me out of this house." He entreats that he will intercede for him, for as he says, he is wrongfully imprisoned, having been stolen away out of the land of the Hebrews. He knew whence he came and longs for his freedom. The chief baker is pleased with Joseph's interpretation of the chief butler's dream. Therefore, he tells his dream. He says, "Behold, I had 3 white baskets on my head, and in the uppermost basket there was all manner of baked meats for Pharaoh. And the birds did come and eat out of the basket upon my head." Joseph interprets his dream in this wise. "The 3 baskets are 3 days, after which Pharaoh shall lift up thine head from off thee and hang thee on a tree, and the birds shall eat thy flesh from off thee." And so it came to pass. After 3 days, which was Pharaoh's birthday, there was a great feast made by the king, and he lifted up the chief butler and restored him to his place among his servants. But he hanged the chief baker, as Joseph had interpreted. Now this interesting narrative is fragrant with truth in type, even as Joseph so marvelously figures Christ and his people that are overcomers in this age. The butler and baker represent all mankind. They have all offended God, the Lord of the universe, and are all under condemnation, shut up in prison, as it were. There is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And Joseph, our Joseph, alone interprets their dreams. He tells their fortune, both good and bad fortune. Here it is: "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, he that believeth not shall be damned." If they heed his word, their end will be in resurrection, as green and growing branches in the vine. They will bud and blossom, even as also the Jewish nation will come forth in newness of life after the third day. Hosea 6:2. Then they will be restored to their place as chief servant of Jehovah. But if any man now or any nation later refuses God's offer of grace, they, as the chief baker represents, will have no chance whatever. They will be destroyed suddenly, and the birds of the air will have a great feast. They will be invited to the great supper of God. Revelation 19:17. And notice it is Joseph that is the interpreter of it all, even though still in prison. Pharaoh's dreams interpreted. And it came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh dreamed. And behold, he stood by the river. And behold, there came up out of the river 7 well-favored kine and fat-fleshed, and they fed in a meadow. And behold, 7 other kine came up after them out of the river, ill-favored and lean-fleshed. And the ill-favored and lean-fleshed did eat up the other kine upon the brink of the river. Chapter 41. Read the whole chapter of Pharaoh's dream, for he had 2, and the interpretation thereof. It is interesting and instructive. We saw in our last lesson the marvelous interpretation which Joseph gave to the butler and baker's dreams and their literal fulfillment. We saw the gospel results in this age pictured in those dreams. The one man in his vision sees that which speaks of the blood, the juice of the grape, and he is delivered. The chief baker, on the other hand, views only that which speaks of human righteousness, the white baskets. He saw only that which he had labored to produce, the baked meats, and he is hanged. They each had brought their offering to Pharaoh, the one the fruit of the crushed grape, the other his own handiwork. There we have the only 2 religions symbolized. The butler's wine tells us of blood shed for sinners, the way of salvation. The other speaks of works, the false way of religion. These 2 ways were seen at the very beginning of the creation of man, in the 2 first men born into the world, Cain and Abel. And these 2 religions are still here. Some people are still making bake meats, mud pies, to give to God, to make atonement for their sin. Or rather, they deny sin and the need of atonement. Some contemptuously speak of the doctrine of salvation by blood as the butchery theory of salvation. And one false Balaamite dared to exclaim, "I'm not going to make a slaughterhouse of my pulpit." God says, "Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain." Jude 11. They deny or ignore with silent contempt the fall of man. Human depravity has no place in their doctrine. They speak of the universal fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man, which is all mawkish sentiment. The anathema of God is upon it all. They may call him the All-Father. He answers, "Ye are of your father the devil, for it is decreed by the divine counsel on high that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father." There is only one door to God's favor, and that is the one Christ opened for man by his own blood on the cross. All men are by birthright the birth from Adam, the children of wrath, and none are God's children except through faith in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2:3 and Galatians 3:26. Therefore we say Joseph's interpretation of the dreams of those 2 prisoners is wonderfully instructive and gives us confidence in him as a revealer of secrets. For he tells us of the positive results to the preaching of the gospel for this age. Pharaoh is now the dreamer, as our present lesson shows. He dreams two dreams of exactly the same import. In the first, he is standing by the river Nile, the great river of Egypt, and sees seven beautiful, well-fed kine coming up out of the river. But while he is gazing upon them, up from the river come seven ugly, emaciated kine and eat up the well-favored fat cattle. And then follows the second dream, which is on this wise. He views seven ears of corn, full good ears, grown on one stalk. But while he is still looking, seven ears thin and blasted with an east wind spring up, and they devour the good ears of corn. Pharaoh awakes and is troubled. He tells the magicians and wise men of his visions, but there is none to interpret. No, indeed, the world's court knows nothing of such matters. But there is one that knows. The chief butler now speaks up and tells of his experiences in prison, also of the baker's dream and Joseph's correct interpretation. And it came to pass, he says, as he told us, me he restored unto mine office, and him he hanged. Pharaoh was immediately interested in Joseph. He sent and called him out of prison. Ah, his day is dawning. It was not always night for Joseph. The due time of his release came. They brought him hastily out of the dungeon and into the presence of Pharaoh. Joseph out of prison. The latter tells Joseph his dreams, and he has no trouble at all with the interpretation. That which has puzzled all the wise men of Pharaoh's household is plain to him. He interprets the seven well-favored cattle and seven full ears of corn as 7 years of prosperity and plenty, and the seven thin cattle and seven thin ears as 7 years of famine. Listen to his words. There shall arise after them 7 years of famine, and all the years of plenty shall be forgotten in the land of Egypt, and the famine shall consume the land. And he adds, for that the dream was doubled unto Pharaoh, it is because the thing is established by God, and he will shortly bring it to pass. Then, without being asked for his counsel, the Hebrew slave, because he knew he was a messenger of God, with the dignity becoming such a one, advises the king what he ought to do in view of the coming dearth in the land. And this too is just like the great antitype of Joseph. He is the one whose name is Counselor. We cannot fail in any measure if we heed his counsel, and the world will be safe in the days of famine if they listen and believe his words. Pharaoh and his officers are wise enough to take Joseph's advice. They are impressed with his wisdom and discernment. Joseph is immediately promoted to the office of which he had spoken that one should be chosen. Pharaoh said, "Forasmuch as God hath showed thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Thou shalt be over my house, and according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou." And then Pharaoh took his ring of authority off his hand and put it upon Joseph's hand. And he was arrayed in vesture of fine linen with a chain of gold about his neck. And he was given to ride in the second chariot. All honor and exaltation was heaped upon the one that had suffered a living death, degraded and imprisoned, because he would not be overcome of evil. His time had come. They cried before him by orders of the Egyptian monarch, "Bow the knee." He was made ruler over all the land of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh himself. Now this exaltation of Joseph is a marvelous pen picture, true to life, of Jesus Christ. He was rejected by his brethren in his own person, and later by the world in their rejection of his people for these 2,000 years. All those who have lived godly have suffered persecution. And Christ the head has suffered with his body, the church. He has been in prison with every one of his beloved people. He was in the dungeon with Paul, in the fire with others. Even when the three Hebrew children were cast into the fiery furnace, there were four seen there as the people looked within, and one was like a son of the gods. Daniel 3:25, Revised Version. Christ has been suffering over again in the suffering of his saints, suffering not for his sins, but for righteousness' sake. Joseph's life is such a beautiful, perfect type of Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 1:27. He expresses this mystery in a fuller way than any other figure. And everyone must acknowledge that he marvelously portrays the overcomer. In fact, he proves that it is possible to overcome, though some would deny it. And this suffering life finally comes into a reigning life. If we suffer, we shall reign, though many do not want us to speak of the suffering way, the reproached way, or the persecuted way. If we listen to men, we would almost think that the world was all changed, the devil gone, and the golden age at hand. They would have us talk love and nothing but love, forgetting that God is light as well as love. They want us to have fellowship with and love everybody at the expense of truth. Why did Joseph not love Potiphar's wife? That is the reason she hated and persecuted him. If we will love all religious people and talk nice to them, never mentioning their wrong doctrine, but patting everyone on the back and wishing him well, whether he is right or not, we will not have very much suffering. It is only when we are absolutely true to God's word, refusing to be drawn into any carnal fellowship whatever, that we are termed narrow, egotistical, etc., and men turn and rend us, but we cannot do otherwise. Some of us are like Jeremiah, who said, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy words were unto me a joy and the rejoicing of my heart. For I am called by thy name, O Jehovah, God of hosts. I sat alone because of thy hand, for thou hast filled me with indignation." Jeremiah 15:5. And the following verses apply most wonderfully also to the one who is treading the path of the overcomer in this world, whether in the day of Joseph, Jeremiah, Daniel, Paul, or today. Listen to them. "Therefore, thus saith Jehovah, if thou wilt return, then will I bring you again, that thou mayest stand before me. And if thou wilt take the precious from the vial, thou shalt be as my mouth. They shall return unto thee, but thou shalt not return unto them." Jeremiah 15:19. God is pronounced. He clearly distinguishes between the precious and the vile, between truth and error. He divides absolutely between light and darkness, of which the first chapter in Genesis is the witness. He is not at all indifferent to his word, nor does he overlook our failure in this respect on the ground of our love for the people. Love for his sheep is expressed in feeding them, John 21, not with a mixture of half-truth and half-error, but with sincere milk and meat of the word. But someone may say, "I am only here to build up, not to divide God's people." That is a good ministry indeed. Would that there were more with the same ambition. But yet, how is the building up of saints accomplished? Paul gives us the directions. He commends the saints to the word of his grace, which is able to build them up and give them an inheritance. Acts 20:32. But another objects, saying, "I might hurt some saint if I preach the truth of the grace of God. There is so much difference of opinion on that subject. I must not declare myself. I might make some trouble." Oh, but God says, preach the word. Yes, but it is not the time for it. He says it is always time. Preach the word, in season, out of season. Whom shall we heed, God or man? A heart knowledge of the truth and eating of the word of God necessitates a separation from all that is contrary to it. We are not responsible as to this part. The word itself separates. It is sharper than any two-edged sword and is able to discern between soul and spirit, or in other words, between the carnal and the spiritual. When the people do not desire to overcome, when they refuse to obey the word and do the will of God, the truth finally cuts them so deeply that they are hurt and separate themselves from the company of the spiritual. We feel the separation deeply. Sometimes we are brokenhearted when they go away. But we must remember others have suffered in like manner. Our own dear Apostle Paul had to write in his closing days that all they of Asia have forsaken me. And the word also expressly declares that divisions must come, that they which are approved shall be made manifest. Therefore, we insist that we are only responsible, like Joseph, to do the will of God, and he then is responsible to take care of us, even in prison, and make us more than overcomers. Observe that this exaltation and honor upon Joseph came immediately after Pharaoh's dreams and before the fulfillment of them. The crowning day also brought Joseph a wife as well as a change of name. To his name of adding was joined that of revealer of secrets, again which most marvelously figures the antitype Christ, for in a coming day God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. But he is more than this, he is the Savior first. The Samaritans called him so when they had believed on him because of the saying of the woman who had announced him as the revealer of secrets. In the one case, the latter, he is manifested as light, exposing the sin. In the other, the former, as love, providing an atonement. And both are the essence of God. Hence we see that Pharaoh's name for Joseph was in most perfect harmony with his figurative signification. It was a full and glorious name, and the wife which he gave and her name are also most comprehensive. Asenath has two meanings. I shall be hated is one, the other, she has stored up. These tell of the bride of Christ in two aspects. She is hated by the devil and the world, even as her liege lord. But she is a storehouse of grace and truth for the poor and needy. Is it not wonderful how beautifully it all fits and harmonizes with the antitype? Then the fact that Joseph gets his wife when he is exalted while yet separated from his brethren is quite significant. And she was a Gentile also, and a daughter of a prince. Own, vigor, strength, all highly instructive and fragrant of the women of coming glory destined to share with Christ in the rulership of the world. Joseph's two sons, born before the years of famine, he names Manasseh and Ephraim. The first, meaning forgetting, reminds us of what fruit Asenath has brought to him. She made him forget all his toil and all his father's house, as he himself expressed it. He was so satisfied with her love and fellowship that he forgot the suffering he endured on the way. He forgot the betrayal of his brethren, the lying tongue of Potiphar's wife, the injustice meted out to him by those he befriended. He forgot it all in the embrace of her arms. She compensated for all the lonely years. He saw of the travail of his soul and was satisfied. The second name, Ephraim, meaning fruitful, tells us of the result of the toil and service of Joseph. He has now a great reward. All Egypt is made to know him and bow down at the mention of his name. The meaning of the first son is wonderful as applied to Christ and to Joseph, but the second fits antitype more than type. The former shall have a heavenly seed gathered home even before the days of famine are upon the earth. His fruitfulness will be manifested in the great, numberless company that we see standing before the throne in Revelation 7:9. And this will come to pass just when the 7 years of plenty, part of Pharaoh's dream, are ended and the years of tribulation about to come. And Joseph was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh. He was still a young man. It was just 13 years since he was sold into the hands of the Gentiles, and all these things had happened to him. The toil of the journey seemed as nothing when he got to the end of the way, and he went throughout the land of Egypt and gathered up food for the time of need. He believed in preparation. The 7 plenteous years were made to serve for the coming 7 years of dearth. He took advantage of the great harvest to lay up for the future famine, which came to pass as the Lord had shown. And it was upon all lands, and there was bread in no other country save Egypt. And Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold unto the Egyptians, and all countries came to Egypt to buy grain. And this was all in the plan and purpose of God. All things and people serve him. He desires that Jacob and all his sons shall come into the land of Egypt and dwell there 400 years, for so he had told Abram, chapter 15:14. And the famine brings them. It comes to pass that Jacob hears that there is grain in Egypt, and he sends his sons there to buy some. Joseph's 10 brethren, who sold him, now come to him for help. He is going to have the joyful privilege of pouring coals of fire upon their heads. Benjamin, Joseph's younger brother, stayed with his father in Canaan. Those 10 brothers who had so shamefully treated Joseph have to come now and acknowledge him, though they do not yet know that he is their long-lost brother. And this is all a most realistic picture of the end of this age. The plenteous times of this Christian dispensation, when God is dealing with men in absolute grace, will come to an end. The time of famine represents the tribulation that is coming to the Jew, but also the hour of temptation that is coming upon the whole world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Revelation 3:10. The overcomers shall be kept out of that fiery trial, as we see by the above promise. But Christ alone will be found sufficient in that day for those who are left here, able to meet the terrible wrath of God that will be poured out upon the world, the consequence of rejecting. But Christ alone will be found sufficient in that day for those who are left here, able to meet the terrible wrath of God that will be poured out upon the world, the consequence of rejecting God's mercy. Christ is God's remedy for all the ills of that time of need. And just as Pharaoh had put all things in the hand of Joseph, and no one could get any sustenance for man nor beast except through him, so in like manner everyone will have to acknowledge Jesus Christ if they would have bread. God has put all things absolutely and unrepentingly in his hands. He would have all men to be saved. Yet there is none other name given among men whereby we must be saved but the name of Jesus. God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2:9-11. The above block of scripture is a most complete and perfect interpretation of Joseph and his exaltation. It tells the story of the antitype, for as we have intimated, Joseph, though a beautiful and noble character, is but a type of a greater character. And the perfection and nobility that the figure manifests is but in anticipation of the coming reality, the substance, and because of him. God made Joseph what he was. By his sovereign grace he overcame. But Christ was what he was by his holy life. He did not have to be changed by another birth. He was intrinsically holy from his mother's womb. He repelled sin and defied corruption by his own holiness. But Joseph was a man of like passions as all other men. As we intimated, the famine is the awful time of trouble that is yet to come upon the earth. Jesus spoke of the wars, the famines, pestilences, and earthquakes that should be in diverse places, Matthew 24:7. And he said these were only the beginning of sorrows that should be at the end. If the inhabitants of the world will not accept God's mercy in time of plenty, they will learn righteousness when God's judgments are in the earth. The present dispensation will close with the removal of the bride to be with her Lord, as he takes his seat upon the throne of empires, even as Asenath was ready and given to Joseph when he took his place as king over Egypt. Then will follow, as the Lord predicted, signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming upon the earth. For the powers of heaven shall be shaken. Luke 21:25. There will be the greatest upheaval in the realm of Satan as well as in the realm of man. The powers of heaven are to be shaken. God will shake the devil out, even as foretold. The great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil, and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels are cast out with him. Revelation 12:9. He is the outcast indeed, never to go into the presence of God any more. Yes, God will shake the heavens and the earth, that all things shakable will be removed, that is, material things, the first creation, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Hebrews 12:27. The kingdom which cannot be shaken is a spiritual kingdom, a new creation, of which Christ is the head and king. We read also in the prophets, "Yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the dry land. I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come." Haggai 2:6. There shall be great tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be again. And some of all nations shall flock to Christ for help. There will be help in none other, even as we see all men coming to Joseph for grain. This no doubt pictures the great evangelical movement among the nations of heathendom after the removal of the bride. It appears to be the Jews or Israel that will be the means of their turning to Christ for salvation. It is the everlasting gospel that we see heralded, Revelation 14:6, that will be preached. God will no doubt most miraculously convey his workers to their destination and pay all their expenses, as we see by the earnest that is given us in the transportation of Philip from the wilderness of Gaza to Azotus, where he was found later, Acts 8:40. Joseph opened the storehouse of grain to the starving peoples, just as Christ will open to the nations, those who did not have the gospel preached to them, the rich, full stores of God's grace. and all the painful exercises and humiliating experiences through which Joseph's brethren passed before they knew him, foreshadow the sorrows and repentance of the Jewish remnant previous to their acceptance of Christ in the last days. They will thus be prepared to receive their long rejected Messiah. The manner of Joseph's dealing with his brethren manifests God's never failing interest in the restoration of Israel. The story is full of touching pathos. It records in typical language the divine heart of love toward this ancient people. Truth is not only stranger than fiction, but far more thrilling and touching. Where, amid the realm of the novelist, can be found anything more interesting than this account of the meeting of Joseph with his brethren? In pathetic detail and dramatic power, it stands without peer or parallel. And when we know that it is a prophetic picture thrown upon the screen by the divine artist from the skies, it assumes far greater and more fascinating proportions to us. It becomes of vital interest to us. We are personally interested in God's purposes for Jew and Gentile. Joseph instantly recognizes his brethren and immediately remembers his dreams, which are now being fulfilled. He speaks roughly, though his heart is yearning with love toward them. He appears to disbelieve their words. He is bringing home to them their sin, causing them to remember their brother whom they sold. Their hearts are probed by one who knows them well. They are given a temporary supply of food for their pressing need, but are obliged to leave Simeon a prisoner in Egypt, the pledge to Joseph that they will bring Benjamin when they come again. Now note the marvelous signification of the above happening. Simeon, hearing, is taken captive. The Lord, typified by Joseph, must first get Israel to listen. Incline your ear and come unto me. Hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Isaiah 55:3. Joseph and Benjamin represent two aspects of Israel's Messiah, the former as he really was, suffering and rejected, the latter according to Israel's expectation, and as he will yet come to them, the warrior, the man of power, the son of his father's right hand. But the nation will have to acknowledge him as the one whom they rejected and sold before he can be manifested as Benjamin their king. His sufferings must precede his glory. Likewise with them, suffering and glory go hand in hand. Therefore Joseph commands them to bring Benjamin with them before they will get any more help from him. The Lord will awaken the Jew through his desperate need to the hope of the nation, the coming of Messiah. Until this hope is a living reality in their midst, he refuses to help them. It is the famine that forces them to come to Joseph for bread. In like manner, the tribulation will be the means of bringing the Jews to the Lord for help. They will cry unto him in their extremity, and he will not fail them. And the famine was sore in the land, and their father said unto them, Go again, buy us a little food. And Judah spoke unto him, The man did solemnly protest unto us, saying, Ye shall not see my face, except your brother be with you. Chapter 43. Jacob loved Benjamin better than all his children after he lost Joseph. He refused to part with the last child of Rachel, the woman he loved so dearly. But finally he yielded. The urgency of the case demanded the sacrifice. Observe that it is Judah that now becomes surety for the safekeeping and return of Benjamin, and this is significant. It was Judah who was responsible for the selling of Joseph, just as at a later date it was the tribe of Judah who was especially in evidence in the rejection, selling, and crucifixion of the antitype of Joseph, the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice further, it was a man of the same name, Judas, who really betrayed Jesus into the hands of the soldiers. How marvelous is the word of God. And Judas said to Israel, his father, "Send the child with me, and we will arise and go. I will be surety for him. Of my hand shalt thou require him." Verse 8 and 9. Oh, this is wonderfully suggestive. Judah offers himself as his brother's surety. It tells us of the exercise of conscience which will be manifested among the Jews at the time which is figured here. And when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the ruler of his house, "Bring these men and slay and make ready, for these men shall dine with me at noon." Joseph makes them a feast. His brethren, who had ill-treated him and sold him as a slave, he not only forgives, but much more he makes ready a feast. The fatted calf is killed. But even now Joseph does not disclose his identity. They are not ready yet. The Lord must bring the nation, as he does us individually, to repentance and an acceptance of his grace. They were afraid of the goodness of Joseph. Especially were they trembling because they had found in their sacks the money which they had paid for the corn. Here is the typical import of this. Israel must learn the grace of God. They cannot pay him for the supply of their needs. They must take from him instead of giving to him. He desires to show his grace to this undeserving people. To do this, he must take Benjamin away from them. Jacob, the father, appears to represent the nation as a whole that have had the faith of the Messiah with them all the time. But before Christ can disclose himself to them, their hope of him as Benjamin must be taken away. Or, as we might better put it, their wrong conception of Christ must go and the correct knowledge of him take its place. It will be hard for the Jews to admit that they rejected and killed their Messiah, but there is no national salvation or deliverance for them until they do so. All the way he will be showing them his grace. It is his goodness that leads them to repentance. He will bring them home and entertain them lavishly, even as Joseph does to his brothers. His thoughts are thoughts of peace and not of evil, but his brethren had other thoughts. They are overwhelmed with fear because of being brought into Joseph's magnificent home. They cannot understand such grace. They believe that he intends it for evil and not for good. This is a picture of the feeling that the legal heart has toward God, and that is the feeling that the Jew is going to have to the uttermost. Instead of these men being glad and rejoicing, they were afraid. This is an illustration of the way God treats Christians and the way that some feel toward him. They are fearful that he will drive them out of his house, take a switch and chase them out after he has brought them in forever. Just see how these men misjudged Joseph. "He has just brought us in here for evil," they say, "but it is always darkest just before the dawn. The morning has come for Joseph's brethren, but they imagine it is the darkest night that they have ever passed through. They know not their brother. The Jews' darkest hour will be before Jesus is revealed." They speak to the steward of the money that was found in their sacks and tell him they have returned it with more to pay for the additional corn which they have come to buy. They also inform him that they want to pay for all they get. Oh yes, they do not want to be shown grace. They are still self-sufficient. But Joseph has another lesson for them, more humbling to their pride and self-sufficiency. And when Joseph came home, they brought him the present which was in their hands and bowed themselves to him to the earth. Joseph's heart was deeply stirred because Benjamin was in their midst. His bowels yearned toward his brother. He left the room and went into his chamber to weep. He is longing to reveal his secret to them, but the time is not ripe. He has brought them to his banqueting house, and his banner over them is love. And they drank and made merry with him. Joseph divining. And he commanded the steward of his house, saying, Fill the men's sacks with food as much as they can carry, and put every man's money in his sack's mouth, and put my silver cup in the sack of the youngest with his corn money. Many have questioned, yea, have even harshly judged the manner of Joseph's dealings with his brethren in the matter of the cup. But we must remember that the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. And we have received the Spirit of God that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. These historical events not only happened to this people, but they are types for us, were written for our admonition. There are depths of spiritual truths in these narratives to the opened ear, and for this we are entirely dependent upon the Spirit of God. How necessary then to yield to Him, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. As was said, Joseph and Benjamin represent two aspects of Christ. Joseph, as we know him, suffering and rejected. Benjamin, as the one whom Israel expected and for whom the Orthodox Jew still waits. A Joseph, wounded for their transgressions, bruised for their iniquities they do not know. A Benjamin, triumphant and reigning upon the earth, is found among them, whether in the day of our Lord upon earth or when he returns. The conqueror they were ready to receive, but the sufferer, who must needs go before the conqueror, they refuse. Why was this? Because they were not acquainted with the evil of their own hearts. They did not know their deep need of a Joseph, a Savior. And this is the secret of the cup being put into Benjamin's sack. Joseph must awaken them to a sense of guilt. He and his youngest brother are really but one for Israel. But the revelation as their Messiah, the Deliverer, waits their acknowledging him as Joseph the Sufferer. Thus, power is really in Joseph's hands, not Benjamin's. The former's heart yearns after the latter, that is, typically, Christ longs to display his power in Israel's behalf. But for this they must be brought to repentance. The Lord uses their ideal Messiah to awaken their consciences and turn their hearts to himself, the true Messiah. We see then how everything hinges upon Benjamin and their attitude toward him. No Jew will be accepted at all who has not his hope centered upon the coming Deliverer. This is made the test of their condition. Joseph had refused to help them, yes, to even look upon their faces, unless Benjamin was in their company. Just so, the Lord will not help the Jew nor even hear their cry in the time of the tribulation, unless they come with the hope of Israel and plead him as their protection. But notice this, that the power of their deliverance lies with Joseph and not with Benjamin. And so they are feasted by Joseph, though he is still unknown. Then they are sent away with Joseph's cup in Benjamin's sack, pursued and brought back under the charge of theft. See the wonderful significance of this and the marvels of this book of books, this revealer of secrets, even as Joseph himself. Israel would steal the silver cup, the symbol of redemption from which Joseph only has the divine right to drink, and give it to Benjamin. It is the very nature of their hearts which is here made manifest by the affair of the cup, and of which they were not aware any more than they were aware of the cup being in the sack. They must learn and acknowledge the rights of Joseph. The nature of their hearts being exposed by the cup in Benjamin's sack humbles them to the dust. They are brought low indeed. Judah, representative of the whole tribe, speaks to Joseph. His heart is fully reached. He takes his place as the guilty one. He offers himself as a slave to Joseph in Benjamin's stead. If the latter is taken from them, they are bereaved indeed. They have lost their Messiah. They cannot look upon their father's face again if the hope of Israel is left in the hands of the Gentiles. Jacob, the father, typifies the beginning of the nation of Israel, to whom their hope of a Messiah was a living power indeed. They could not give up Benjamin. They are ready at last for Joseph. Their agony for Benjamin was the very condition necessary for the revelation of Joseph, which follows as the most touching scene in Scripture. The revelation of Joseph. Joseph could not refrain himself before all that stood by him, and he said, "Let every man go out from me." And there stood no man with him when he made himself known unto his brethren. And he wept aloud so that all the Egyptians heard and the house of Pharaoh heard. Chapter 45, 1 and 2. And he said unto his brethren, "Doth my father yet live?" They are amazed indeed, so troubled at his presence that they cannot answer him. "Come near to me, I pray," he cries. They come near, but they cannot understand such grace. They feel rather, no doubt, that he ought to take them out and hang them instead of showing them such kindness. And then he begs them not to condemn themselves. "Be not grieved," he says, "nor angry with yourselves that you sold me hither. For God did send me hither before you to preserve life." Did you ever hear anything so touching? Talk about romance and fiction. What has anyone ever written to compare with this realistic, pathetic story of love and forgiveness? Joseph surely poured coals of fire that day upon the heads of his enemies and burned them up forever. His grace won their hearts. And how marvelous is the resemblance to the antitype, how striking the likeness. It reminds us of the one who prayed for his enemies and tormentors, saying, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Joseph seeks to make known to them the fact that God was in all of their treatment of him, for though this does not mitigate their sin and wickedness, yet it proves the sovereignty of God, not only in the life of the type, but in that of the antitype. If Joseph had not been on the throne at this time, his brethren would have fared badly. The famine would surely have been the last of them. And going back a little, we may say, if he had not been sold into Egypt and suffered for righteousness' sake and been faithful to God in prison, he would not have been exalted. Therefore, they would not have been saved. Hence, all these things happened for good to Joseph's brethren. But in how much greater measure does it refer to the death and resurrection, as well as the exaltation of Christ? If he is not on the throne in the day of the great tribulation, no Jewish flesh will be saved. But he will help them and shorten the awful day of the fiery trial. Here is another proof that Christ must have kingly authority during the last week of Daniel, when the Gentile powers are in usurpation. Joseph anticipates that time when he says, "God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth, to save your lives by a great deliverance." How marvelously significant! It was not solely by the hand of wicked men that Christ was taken and nailed to the cross, but back of this was the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. He had to die, or men had never killed him. It was so written of him. He had to go the way of rejection and suffering to preserve life. Likewise, he must be exalted. He must reign. It is so written of him. He will be seated on his own throne in the heavens, and all the world will be dependent upon him in that coming day of trouble, while the whole earth will be in travail pains, waiting for deliverance. And especially will the Jews be in anguish of spirit when their Messiah will be revealed to them. They will have found the arm of flesh insufficient and gladly turn to one that will never leave them nor forsake them. Sends for his father. Haste ye and go up to my father and say to him, Thus saith thy son Joseph, God hath made me Lord of all Egypt. Come down, tarry not. Verse 9. Joseph acknowledged God in everything. That was the secret of his overcoming life. Let all those who deny that we can and do overcome explain this victorious life of Joseph, for not one failure is recorded of him. He tells his brethren who sold him that they would share his good fortune. Nothing selfish or self-centered here. He wants others, his father especially, to be blessed and happy in his declining days. He says to them, I will nourish you in Goshen in the 5 years of famine, which are yet to come upon the earth. And then we read that he kissed all his brethren and wept upon them. And after that his brethren conversed with him. The kiss in the east is a token of forgiveness. Therefore, when those sons of Jacob felt the impress of that salutation upon their cheeks, each one knew in his heart that he was forgiven. And the result follows, there is fellowship. They talk to him. At the first meeting of Joseph and his brethren, he had spoken to them through an interpreter, as though he did not understand their language. But now he declares himself in the Hebrew language. He knows them and they know him. Everything is made right. They are forgiven and all is forgotten. They talked one with the other. And notice now what happens in Egypt when Joseph's brethren are reconciled to him. The fame thereof was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, Joseph's brethren are come. And it pleased Pharaoh well and his servants. We have a picture or the antitype of this in the Gospel by Luke chapter 15. The lost sheep is found, as also the silver piece and the prodigal son comes home. It is life from the dead, as it were. There is joy in the presence of God over one sinner that repents. How much more when the Jews return to the Lord and are grafted again into their own olive tree. Joseph rejoices, his brethren rejoice. Pharaoh rejoices, his servants rejoice. There is joy everywhere, which will truly be the case when Israel shall again be the people of the Lord. Joseph not only freely and fully forgives his brethren, but he sends them forth to bring others. Go and tell, he urges. He commissions them to say to his father, Come down unto me. He wants the whole house of Israel to know of his exaltation and honor, that they may be delivered out of the famine which is yet sore on the land. For this revelation of Joseph to his brethren is only typical of Christ's appearing to a remnant of the Jews in the beginning of the last 7 years of Daniel's prophecy, called Daniel's 70th week. The fact mentioned that there were yet 5 years of famine would give us this interpretation. The brethren of Christ will then be commissioned to go to others of their people and prepare them for the coming of Christ. It is then that the whole nation will be received, and they will see all the glories of Christ when the heavens are rolled back and he appears with his called and chosen and faithful saints. Joseph sent his brethren away, laden down with good things. There was no lack anywhere. He gave them all manner of traveling equipment, with corn and bread and meat, even as Christ will send chariots for his people, if it is necessary at that day, and all manner of sustenance for the way. Joseph gave to each man changes of raiment. Ah, that is truly a first requirement. A new creation needs a new suit of clothes. He doffs the old man's habiliments immediately and is fitted out with suitable garments, garments of salvation. Benjamin, type of Christ, gets more than all the others. He gets 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of raiment, which emphatically speak of the full measure of redemption that Christ has in his possession. He has enough and to spare. The others had nothing extra, only one change for each one. In this little typical picture, we have some beautiful sidelights. Joseph, type of Christ, suffering, gives to Benjamin, figure of Christ exalted, the right to redeem, as it were. Redemption is put into his hand by the cross. The results are seen in the silver and the raiment. So Joseph sent his brethren away, and he gave them some good advice. See that ye fall not out by the way. That is, he is warning them to go in peace and harmony and have no friction or quarreling by the way. We trust they obeyed. We can imagine with what enthusiastic exclamations they told their story. I am sure it was not a dry theoretical sermon that Jacob heard that day. I am positive the shouts almost took the roof off and made the Canaanites sit up and take notice. I am also positive that they did not read the account of their meeting with Joseph to their friends and relatives. I know it was a matter that filled their heart and their mouth and could not be told in a nice, quiet way. Twice Joseph had urged them to make haste, and they obeyed him. They had some good news to tell Jacob. It was like cold water to a dry and thirsty man. Thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen and be near me, Joseph had said to them, and they were glad to get back to the garden spot of Egypt and be near Goshen to Joseph. Furthermore, Pharaoh had said to Joseph, Say unto thy brethren, Lade your beasts, and get ye unto the land of Egypt, and take your father and your households, and come unto me, and I will give you the good of Egypt, and ye shall eat the fat of the land. Verse 16. Pharaoh takes a hand in the affair. He desires that Joseph shall be satisfied. How significant is this statement as relating to Christ? His father is interested in everything that pertains to him. And what an inducement for Joseph's kinfolks. The good of the land as well as the fat of the land, necessities as well as luxuries provided for them. Ah, we have here some immigration bureau. No such terms of transportation and expenses on the way were ever offered before or since by any government to encourage settlers therein. Wagons were sent to convey the weak and helpless. And in the spiritual, we are all in this class. In this allegory, the wagons answer to the Holy Spirit, who was sent by the Father to bring helpless sinners to Christ, and he fulfills his office. Sufficiency in Christ. And Pharaoh adds, Regard not your stuff, for the good of all the land of Egypt is yours. With how much stuff are we concerned today? This is a very pertinent question. For many, yes, very many of the people of God are manifesting great concern as to the accumulation or possession of this world's goods. At best, it is but stuff. It is not unlawful to possess it, but it is the regarding it that works the havoc and brings the leanness of soul. Pharaoh tells those brethren not to bring it with them, for as he adds, The good of all the land of Egypt is yours. What an offset to anxiety. And he gave them provision for the way. Even so has the God of the universe provided thee all things ours. And the sons of Jacob went up out of Egypt and came into the land of Canaan and told their father that Joseph was yet alive. And marvel of marvels, he is governor over Egypt. True to their commission, they testify of Joseph. His name is the first they mention. They bear witness that he is alive, and they tell of his exaltation. How like the gospel this sounds. Christ liveth, we proclaim. He who died is risen from the tomb. He is now seated on the right hand of power and is coming again to reign over the world. All things have been put under his feet, and we are going out to meet him with our lamps all burning bright. Jacob can hardly believe the good news. It seems incredible that Joseph, his beloved Joseph, is yet alive. And Jacob's heart fainted, for he believed them not. Heart failure, or a faint heart, is always the result of unbelief. It seemed too wonderful, too good to be true, just as the story of the cross and the marvelous work of their Messiah will stagger the Jews when they are told the good news in the end time. But they will finally believe, even as we see in the case of Jacob. And then he began to move. Faith acts. Observe what convinced Jacob. And when he saw the wagons which Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of Jacob revived. And Israel said, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is yet alive. I will go and see him before I die." It was the wagons that convinced him of the truth of his son's words. Is not this very significant? For we noted previously that these vehicles referred to the Holy Spirit, not his power and work, but the fact of his presence, which will be especially manifested at that time. Also note the change of name. Jacob is called Israel as he rises up to go to Joseph. It is in the age figured here that these people of destiny, Abraham's seed, will really come into the power of the name of Israel. As a prince with God, so shall they have power. Jacob journeying. And Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices unto the God of his father Isaac. Chapter 46. Ah, yes, he does not forget to offer the fatlings of the flock in gratitude to God for his goodness in the matter of Joseph. Also, we recognize in this that he realizes the worth of the blood of sacrifice as the one way of approach to God and worship, though he may not have apprehended much as to the power of it. Anyway, Jehovah appeared to him and gave him a word of encouragement as to going to Egypt. He must have feared to go and longed to hear the voice of God in the matter. He called, "Jacob, Jacob." See how Jehovah knows his sheep and calls them by name? He probably would yet have doubted and not gone down to Egypt. For God had spoken to him when he came up out of Padan Aram, saying, "Come into the land of Canaan and dwell there." He had learned to obey God and could not run at everybody's dictation. The experience of this man, as that of many other Old Testament characters, has typical value. God wanted Jacob now to go down into Egypt and remain there for the purpose he had in view, bringing Israel up out of Egypt later. He had a wonderful plan and many purposes to work out which necessitated the presence of Jacob in Egypt. Therefore, he assures his servant that he is in his will in leaving Canaan. And he sent Judah before him unto Joseph to direct his face unto Goshen, and they came into the land of Goshen. No doubt this has reference to the children of Israel when they are met by Christ as they return to the land of Palestine. Joseph is using wisdom here. He desires that his people separate from the Egyptians, for he knows his father would desire to dwell alone. So he let it be known that they are shepherds, for he is assured that the people of Egypt will let them alone, for the Egyptians abominated a shepherd. That is the way the world does to us. If we say we belong to the Lord, the people will let us alone. Jacob and his sons obtained the land of Goshen to dwell in. The name of Goshen, drawing near, or a near place, is touching. They dwelt in a near place to Joseph. That is what a separated people do. They dwell far from others. They are a little nearer to God, nearer than those that live in the world. They find God a father to them, even as the Jews. Then we have all the names of Jacob's progeny given to us, sons and grandsons, 70 in all, from which number that great nation of Israel began. They afterwards were brought out and came up 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. Exodus 12:37. Somewhat of an increase from the small company that came into the country. And Joseph made ready his chariots and went to meet Israel his father, and he presented himself unto him and fell on his neck and kissed him. What a scene! Words fail to express what that meeting was to both men, the aged patriarch especially. What surging emotions must have pressed him as he looked upon his well-beloved son, over whom he had mourned as dead, but now really before him. He receives him back in resurrection, as it were. While Joseph fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while, who can say what were his feelings as he gazed upon his father? And when we contemplate the figurative meaning, the wonder of it grows. Israel, the nation, will one day look on him, their Joseph, whom they have pierced, and mourn for him as one mourneth for an only son. They will then be joined to one another in an eternal embrace, never to be parted again. And Israel said unto Joseph, Now let me die, since I have seen thy face, and thou art yet alive. But he had only begun to live. Israel in Egypt. And Joseph brought in Jacob his father and set him before Pharaoh, and Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said unto Jacob, How old art thou? Chapter 47:7. Someone has said, relative to this meeting of these three men, that it was unique and distinct in that the greatest ruler in the world, the wisest statesman, and the oldest saint were gathered together. Joseph wanted Pharaoh to meet his father and give the word as to where he and his sons should locate and the business that they should follow. While he was a ruler and could do his own will, yet he showed his deference for Pharaoh's wishes in the matter. But notice, all that the latter desires as to Jacob and his family is in harmony with what has already been announced to them by Joseph. Pharaoh simply carried out the wishes of his governor or manager by giving his people the land of Goshen. The aged patriarch appears to impress the king. He desires to know how old he is. Jacob's answer is worthy of note because of its humility. He seems to speak as though before God, which is true as to the figure. For as we have noted, Pharaoh, in a sense, occupies that place here. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life, is Jacob's reply. He must have remembered his crafty taking of Esau's blessing, first in buying it and later in stealing it. Also, no doubt, his life when working for Laban in Padan Aram came before him, and he was none too proud of that experience. He has no boast whatever, and yet we must ever remember that Jacob is a typical man. Though he acted out what was in him, nevertheless those things were for types and were written for us, 1 Corinthians 10:6. He counts his 130 years as a short pilgrimage in contrast with the sojourn of Abraham and Isaac, his fathers, as he calls them. Joseph, a diplomat. Joseph now places his father and brethren in the choicest land of Egypt, which is just what Christ purposes regarding his brethren after the flesh. And Joseph nourished his father and his brethren with bread, even as a little child is nourished, see margin, according to their families. And that was wonderful and necessary, for there was no bread otherwise to be gotten in all the land. Joseph had cornered the market, as it were, for which gigantic achievement he has been much criticized in many quarters. Some men, speculators or grain brokers, as we might call them, have followed his example along the line of some necessary commodities, then justified their conduct by that of Joseph. They say he was the first corner man and claim that God endorsed his actions, therefore they are in the right. The record here surely reads as though Joseph did work wilily. He not only cornered the grain market, but the money market and everything else besides. But we must remember that he, as well as Jacob, is a typical man. He is simply prophesying by his doings this time of coming events. Also, he wonderfully suggests the man of faith, who in the face of all things contrary believes God and acts in harmony therewith. Observe the wisdom displayed in the preparations. He first bought up all the grain before the years of famine had come. Afterwards, he sells it to the people, and shortly he has all their money. Then the cattle are all turned over to him. Finally, he gets all the land. Then even the people become the slaves of Pharaoh. It was certainly a marvelous stroke of business ability. Joseph truly showed himself a master of diplomacy, skill, and statesmanship. He not only gets control of the grain, the staff of life, but he controls everything before he is through. All men must yield to him and obey his slightest command. The life of the world is apparently in his hand. All things depend upon him. How wonderfully suggestive of future events. Joseph then begins to show his authority. It was not only in name, but in deed. He removes the people from what had been their own land and sets them where it pleased him. All things and people are under him. Pharaoh alone is excepted from subjection to his authority, though the priests, we note, did not lose their land which had been given to them by Pharaoh. Verse 22. They ate of his bounty and were not disturbed, no doubt figuring the dead and risen saints who will have entered already into their eternal estate before the time figured here has come to pass.